let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. All right, Daniel, chapter 11. So, the chapter is just a little bit too long for us to read its entirety tonight, and I suspect we'd get lost in it, too. That's all right. We're going to join the reading in verse number 20, or 36, rather, of Daniel, chapter 11. So, find that in your Bible. We're near to the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel, chapter 11. Find verse 36. We'll read from God's Word together. We'll pray and get into tonight's message. So Daniel chapter 11, verse number 36, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the god of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase the with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palaces between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him." Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks now again to be able to be in God's house this evening. We thank you tonight for the songs that we can sing. We thank you for the special music. Thank you, Lord, for the offertory that we heard tonight. Thank you for the surrendered talent that you've given to people in our church in order to minister and to glorify you. And we're grateful, Lord, for all the opportunities that we have to receive your message. And we just pray tonight now that as we devote ourselves in particular to Bible study and looking into those things that may edify us and equip us and help us as we look towards the future, we pray, Lord, that you'll give us understanding. I pray, Father, you just give me insight and the right words in presenting this tonight. And also pray once again, Lord, that always as we look at some of these things, it will not just be to satisfy our curiosity, but that you'll use this time, Lord, to speak to our hearts concerning those things, devotional, practical, helpful, that will guide our lives. And we'll give you thanks now for all that you do for us. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, you can see tonight's title, The Willful King. The text is a little bit small for you there, but it's Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 through 45. Now, coming to the book of Daniel chapter 10, we started reading tonight in chapter 11, I realize this, but if we were looking for a block of material in the book of Daniel, we'll just say beginning Daniel chapter 10 and running through Daniel chapter 12, we have Daniel's fourth and final vision. Let me try to just say by way of remembrance to you, Daniel changes over at a certain point because in the first part of the book, the visions that we see are visions that are given to someone else other than Daniel. Primarily Nebuchadnezzar is what we see, right? Once we get, though, to chapter 5, even though you don't have a vision in chapter 5, the tenor of the book changes because it's Daniel telling the story about things that have happened to him. And then when we get to the visions that are given to Daniel, it's exactly that. They're not visions that are given to someone else like Nebuchadnezzar. They're visions that are given to Daniel. So he's telling firsthand about things that have happened to him. So it changes kind of more to an autobiographical style. All right, here's what we've seen. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel receives his first vision. And we met a number of characters there that are pertinent to end times. But in that particular vision, Daniel sees a vision of the end times. And he sees the four world empires. He sees his own vision of this. In Daniel chapter 8, there's another vision that concentrates particularly on the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. So, all right, the second and third of those future world empires. And then in Daniel chapter 9, the one that we looked at last time, the 70 weeks. Remember that? Now, beginning in Daniel chapter 10, even though the content of the vision is not really given to us until we get to chapter 11, we have really the most expansive vision that Daniel has because it covers so much ground. So, for example, once we start getting to the content, we get to Israel's future in Daniel chapter 11, verses 1 through 35. We get to Israel's future under Persia and Greece. You bear in mind that most of this was future to Daniel. I mean, you started getting into the Persian a little bit, the Medes and the Persians, but certainly the Greek Empire was future to Daniel. But then in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 through 45, where we are in our text tonight, we're talking about the tribulation period, and finally we get to Daniel chapter 12, and it's Israel's future, but during the period that we call the millennium. So this is indeed a rather expansive vision. Now, tonight's message, as you see there on the title, is called The Willful King. Now, let's be sure we understand where that comes from. So look down at your Bible, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. It says here, of this king, and the king shall do according to his will. Hence the idea of the willful king. Okay, so this is just kind of the common terminology that is often given when this particular person is under consideration, the willful king. It comes from that phrase right in the very beginning of the verse where it says, the king shall do according to his will, therefore the willful king. And there is a good reason for wanting to talk about this particular individual, and hopefully we'll unfold that here in just a few moments. He's interesting. It's worth spending time with because this material gives us some exposure to three things, I think, of great interest to us. I wish I knew everything about this. I wish I could answer every question. I wish I could explain everything even in the verses that we're going to be looking at tonight. But do you have any interest in knowing a little bit more about the final world ruler? This world has had many rulers, right? And we can look at many of them from a historical perspective, and it's very interesting to do those studies and see who some of those people were. But the final world ruler, that's something future to us. That's something that we're all interested about. And then about, what about the final world religion? As we get into these periods of the future, what is the final world religion going to look like? I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight from these verses. And finally, everybody seems to be interested in war. And these verses have something to say about the final world war. Boy, all of that makes for an interesting study tonight, doesn't it? The final world ruler, the final world religion, and the final world war. Those things are going to be our topics for tonight. All right, so before we actually get into the final world ruler, you might say, well, why is it that we're starting in verse number 36? Don't we want to say anything at all about what we have in verses 1 through 35? No, not really, because if you read this, and I realize some of you don't like it when I say this, I don't mean any offense whatsoever, but when you read this, sometimes it becomes a little bit difficult, okay? And while I'm not encouraging you necessarily to give up your King James Version of the Bible, not encouraging you to do that at all, I think you might find it helpful if you were interested in studying this a little bit more. Just because of the changes of meanings of some words, I think you would find it instructive maybe to compare that to a modern translation and read them both side by side. And then I think maybe you wouldn't have this bad feeling that you just read a chapter in the Bible and you really didn't have any clue what you were talking about. But for example, some of this comes clear to us. So look down in the Bible for just a moment before I point out to you what I have on these slides. At the very beginning of the chapter, he says this, verse 2, and now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. So we know now we're talking about Israel's future under Persia. And it says, the fourth shall be richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia or Greece. So Israel's future under Persia and Greece. Now, though, we know enough about this that we can pretty well figure out the next verse. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. So already, who's this talking about? Alexander the Great, right? And he was cut off, so to speak, because he died young, if we can put it this way. His empire certainly was not inherited by his posterity, but instead was divided among his four generals. We've already been over this and seen this in the other visions. So now what happens, though, is when you get to verse number 35, then what you have is the history of this period, all right, from Alexander the Great forward. So remember when I showed you before how the Seleucids were in the north? And you know, when we're talking about things in the Bible, we're kind of, our central point of focus is Israel. It's the Holy Land. So what's north is going to be Syria and those regions where the Seleucids were. Not confined just to Syria, but I'm just to the north, the Seleucids. And in the south, what did you have? You had Egypt. And there you had the Ptolemies. Well, I want to make a remark to you again here that I've made many times before. When you look down through these verses, if you care to take the time and study these verses, you find out that what is here is written so historically accurately, which we wouldn't expect anything less of the Bible, would we? That when liberal and critical scholars come along and read this, and they realize they're trapped, because they realize that the Bible has so explicitly and accurately laid out all of these men whom we can now go back and actually, we know their names, we know their dates, that's what you have up here. I'm not sure I can really juggle this laser pointer and this other in the same hand. Let me see if this thing is on. So what I've tried to do is just sort of give you a little bit of an idea of what's going on. So look here, mentions the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And here's your verses. See here, Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 through 35. So over here the Ptolemies, over here the Seleucids. So when you start reading down through here and it starts talking about the king of the south, then it starts talking about the king of the north, and you kind of feel like you get bogged down with this and you're not really understanding it. But something like this can really help you. So I don't have, can't get it all on one slide here, but as we start off verse number 5, Daniel 11 verse 5, the person who's being spoken of here, the king of the south, is Ptolemy the first. And his dates, look at this, 323 to 285. And then over here on the king of the north side, we have Seleucus the first. And his dates, 312 through 281. We also have Antiochus the first, and his dates, 281 to 262. Now, if we keep going forward, and I'm not going to read you every one of these, but do you see this, how in detail all of this is? And I think we have maybe one or two kings in this chart, which is giving you everything completely, that may not be mentioned in Daniel chapter 11. But do you see where liberal scholars would tend to get very nervous with this? Because as you read down through these verses, you not only find the references to these people, but you find enough detail about what they do and what their careers are. And then you go back and read the history and you say, whoa, the Bible knew all this. God knew all this because he is the God of history and because this is his story. Well, to you and me, as Bible-believing Christians, this doesn't pose any problem. We just look at it and we marvel, but we understand that God knows the end from the beginning, right? And so we're not surprised by this any more than really folks were surprised when we come to the New Testament and we read about the miracles of Jesus. So I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Aren't you glad not to be encumbered when you read God's Word? Aren't you glad just to accept it by faith? Aren't you glad just to read it and say, well, maybe I'll bump up against things that I can't fully explain. Maybe I'll find things that I don't fully understand and it's a mystery. Like, for example, when we're looking at the debate on Wednesday evening between Bill Nye and Ken Ham, and there are certain things that we freely acknowledge that we can't fully understand, but I don't sit there and lose sleep over it, do you? I figure that at some point, if knowledge continues to increase in the earth and Jesus tarries, we may understand those things. We may have the answers to some of those things. If not, I'm not really worried about it because I trust God. And so that's what we have here. And continuing on, now see, now we're down over here, get the right finger and the right button. Look at this, we're down to Daniel chapter 11, verses 11 to 12 and 14 to 15. And over here, you see the names of the people. Here, now look, we're up to Antiochus the Third, the great over here, who of course obviously was setting the stage next for us to have this individual. And notice the person under discussion, and this is why you'll see now the lead up to this to be important, In Daniel chapter 11, verses 21 through 32, the king of the south is this individual here, Ptolemy the sixth. But over here, the individual under discussion is none other than the person that we've already discussed before, Antiochus the fourth, who became known as, or wanted himself to be referred to as, Antiochus Epiphanes. The one who referred to himself as Epiphanes the Great. And so he was typical. He was not Antichrist, but he was typical. So this is instructive to us because it brings us to Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36. And our subject is the final world ruler. And we have a decision to make. So hopefully now you see one of the reasons why I wanted you to see a little bit of this lead up to this. We have a decision to make because when you read from Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32 forward, verse 33, verse 34, verse 35, you can kind of tell that now it seems to be generalizing a little bit. It's talking about truths that more or less can apply not just in the time and in the aftermath and in the tailwinds of Antiochus the fourth, but can apply generally across time. But then when you get to verse 36, here's the decision that we have to make. We have introduced to us another king. It says, and the king shall do according to his will. Here's the question. Do we just understand what goes on then in Daniel 11:36 through the end of the chapter as more information about Antiochus the fourth, who's being discussed in verses 21 through 32? Are you with me? I don't want to be losing you. Do we just understand this as more material about Antiochus the fourth? Or do we understand this to be a different king who is in fact the last world ruler? Everyone with me so far? Well, I've sort of begged the question. There are some people who say that's exactly what's going on here. There are some people who would say, well, we just have a continuation of the discussion in verses 21 through 32 about Antiochus the fourth, and the material that we have in verses 36 through 35 is just further information about him and his career, and it all pertains to him. I would say those people are in the minority. Most of your prophetic scholars now would certainly understand the reference to the willful king, which is kind of why he has been so described as a different individual. Without claiming to know everything and certainly not claiming to have all the last words about biblical prophecy, I really believe that that's the better view. And I want to just quickly give you three reasons tonight why I think that this is so, and encourage you certainly always not just to take my word for it. Please feel free to do further study. But I think that you will find that this is the majority opinion, and I think that there are some well-studied reasons for this. The first is, if you'll notice verse 35, there's a phrase that's of interest to us. It says, and none of them, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. All right, the expression that we're interested in there is the time of the end. And that's not the first time we've run into that description before, that phrase before. Back in chapter 8 and verse number 17, let me read this to you. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. So we've encountered this phrase before, the time of the end. And when we encounter this phrase, we seem to understand that this whole expansive period that we know as the times of the Gentiles, because remember, Daniel's being given visions that cover these four Gentile world empires. You come over into the New Testament, you find Jesus himself uses a phrase to describe all of this time as the time of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles. Well, we kind of understand, we sense from the context that when we encounter this phrase, the time of the end, that it's referring towards the end of the period of the time of the Gentiles. In other words, it's a future period. Not just future in the sense that the Greek Empire and all of that was future to Daniel, that was, but a further period of time towards the end of the time that Daniel's vision includes. Now, here's something interesting. We also find it in verse 40 of chapter 11, right in the same text where we are. So drop down and let's see it there. And it says, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." Well, here's the point. If we're talking about the willful king, and the phrase in verse 35 sort of introduces the context in which he exists as being the time of the end, then the willful king is not Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a king who's going to live and operate at the time of the end. Did you at least follow that, what I was talking about there? So that's one reason, and I think it's a good reason because of that phrase and what we sense that it means when we find it in the book of Daniel. Here's a second reason why I think we're on target to understand this gentleman that we'll call the willful king as not being a reference to Antiochus the Fourth, but rather being the last world ruler, or we also know him as the Antichrist. When you start reading the details that are given in verses 40 through 45, okay, I'm not going to do that again now. When you start reading those details, they simply do not correlate historically with anything that we know to be true about Antiochus the Fourth. And the third reason is, you'll notice that we're told here in verse 37 and 38, so look there, this willful king, it says of him, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." And I'm especially interested in this phrase, "neither shall he regard the god of his fathers." Well, that simply was not true of Antiochus the Fourth. Because Antiochus the Fourth, and again, this is all, folks, just a matter of straight history. There's really no argument about this. Antiochus the Fourth was a Zeus worshiper. Everyone knew that. He worshipped the Greek gods of his fathers. So, once again, not only do the details in verses 40 through 45 not correlate historically with Antiochus the Fourth, but this description of him as being someone who doesn't worship the God of his fathers, that also was not true. So, when you look at these three reasons, then it seems to be a clear decision for us that this willful king, we're having a little shift over. We're talking about someone who's operating and living at the time of the end, which qualifies this person as being the last world ruler, especially when we get into the further discussion of what's given to us here. Okay, that's just information. Okay, we're going to move on now. What about the final world religion? Because that's something that's really of interest to us. I mean, if you think, folks, for a moment tonight that we're moving towards the conclusion, after all, the times of the Gentiles have been going on a while now, right? Because ever since the Jews were taken into captivity and there existed Gentile dominance in the world, right until we come to the period where we are, the whole church age is encompassed in this. And when we read what Paul has to say in the so-called dispensational chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we think about the olive tree and we think about the natural branches being what? Broken off, and we think about the wild branches being grafted in, and we realize that we're living in these times of the Gentiles. But this has been going on for quite some time now. And none of us is going to get out a pocket calculator tonight and just say, okay, we've got, you know, 10 and a half more years to go in this. We don't have that kind of specificity. But looking at time periods in the Bible, you would certainly begin perhaps to get the impression that we could be getting ripe for some of these things to come to fulfillment. And without being dogmatic, I think we could make an observation like that. So if in verse 36 we're able to isolate that the individual we're talking about is the final world ruler, in verses 37 through 39, what will the religion of the world be like in those days? Why that's important is because if you and I are drawing closer and closer and closer to that time, then guess what? We're seeing the climate, we're seeing the preparation, we're seeing the culture in preparation for this final world religion. That's really interesting to me, because if so, it helps us understand something about the times in which we live, also helps us accept something of the challenges that are given to us and the privileges that are given to us to live and be witnesses and servants for Jesus Christ in this day. That's quite a thought. All right. Now, I want to proceed inductively, so let's stop for a minute without being technical at all. I'm going to ask you to remember something you learned in school. In school, they really tried to teach you the difference between two kinds of reasoning, if you remember this. Some of you just turned it off. I'm not talking down to you when I say that. When we got to philosophy class, I just wanted to turn that off. I hated that stuff. But they tried to teach you the difference between inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. Do you remember that? All right, so I already hear some people chuckling. We're going to proceed inductively tonight, which means that we're going to proceed from the parts to the whole. We're going to look at the more specific details and see what it gives us in terms of distilling out a general truth. Deductive reasoning is the opposite. Deductive reasoning is where you start with an established fact or a general truth, and then you try to deduce from that certain specific things. I didn't lose you with that, did I? Okay, inductive reasoning. So we're going to look at parts. We're going to look at some specifics, see if this allows us to bring it down, kind of have like a funnel, as it were, and come to a more specific observation or a generalization about the final world religion. All right, so several thoughts. First of all, this person that we're talking about, this last world ruler, what's he like? Because he's going to become the embodiment to kind of look ahead. He's going to become the embodiment, really, of this last world religion. What type of person is he? Well, look at verse 36. It says here, "The king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." So the first thing is, he exalts himself above every god. Look at this. Come over into the New Testament. A chapter that we know very well. There's no disputing this. We know exactly what this is talking about. When Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about the man of sin. You know this? Okay. The man of sin. And this description is given, and some people feel that this verse right here in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 36 is basically what Paul is drawing off of. Which that shouldn't surprise us either, right? Because the Holy Spirit wrote all of this and gave it to these human authors. So the truth that he gave to Daniel and the truth that he gave to Paul would correlate, right? So what he writes here is of this man of sin. Is he the type of person who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped? So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's our first part? What's our first specific thing that we're trying to then come to a more general conclusion? He exalts himself above every god. Second one, he rejects both the God of his fathers and the desire of women. Kind of interesting phrases, right? Look at verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. So, first part, he exalts himself above every god. Second part, he rejects both the God of his fathers and the desire of women. Okay, we have to stop for a moment. Because this phrase that we have in Daniel 11 and verse 37, where it says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers," is probably the basis of some people wondering, postulating, whether or not Antichrist, this last world ruler, is an apostate Jew. Now, please don't miss what I'm saying now, because if you go to sleep for a minute and then wake back up, we're going to have a disconnect. All right. That's a question that occupies the minds of a lot of people. Now, if you were here tonight and you could just tell us who Antichrist is, we wouldn't have to worry about this anymore. Well, we'd have to worry, but I'm not planning on being around for all the drama. But there's a lot of discussion, and sometimes I get asked this question, who is Antichrist? Well, obviously, they know you can't answer that question. But is he a Gentile or a Jew? And where in the world does the idea come from that he's a Jew? maybe just because he's Antichrist, so we figure if he's going to be an impersonator of Christ or someone who is in the place of Christ, he must be a Jew. But folks, no, this isn't true. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And there are a lot of ways that we can know this, but we have to deal with this phrase when it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, because when you just look at it the way it's translated there, we tend to come away with the idea, well, the God of his fathers, that really makes it sound like this person is an apostate Jew. But that's not really true. Now, I'm going to work towards that point without trying to labor you too much. All right, stop, back away from it, back away from any presuppositions that you have. Think about what you already know from our study in the book of Daniel. Who is Antichrist? Well, let's go to chapter 7. And what's Daniel talking about? He's talking about the times of the Gentiles. He receives a vision about the four world empires. Are they Gentile empires or Jewish empires? They're all Gentile. It's all the times of the Gentiles, right? Then when you get to the fourth, all right, I'm just going to do one or two verses here. Turn to chapter 7. The first time Daniel gets a vision of these four world empires, look at verse 23 and look at verse 24, because it's going to come right back to you. You're going to say, oh yeah, I remember that. All right? So it says in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast. So he doesn't see, like Nebuchadnezzar did, an image of gold and different metals to designate these empires. He sees beasts. We know that. All right? The fourth beast. So this is the last world empire. Shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and shall break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings. Remember that? So these ten kings arise out of the fourth world empire, which is what kind of empire you just told me was it? Jewish or Gentile? Gentile. So ten kings. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Who is this? Well, this is Antichrist. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, a times, and a dividing of times. We've seen that. We know what that means. Do you see the point that I'm making? This last world empire is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So how do we deal with this phrase now when we're talking about the willful king? And in verse 37, it says to us, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. And again, folks, I just challenge you. I don't want you to think I'm making just self-serving explanations or trying to make things fit some preconceived scheme that I have. I'll challenge you any day. Number one, I've already told you I don't profess to know everything there is to know about the prophetic scriptures. You have to be a fool to make that statement. But you're welcome, and I challenge you, go study this on your own. If you have a marginal reading here, you're going to find out that this word God here is in the plural, as it often is. In fact, a lot of people already know this, that the general word for God in Hebrew is El. And when we come across the form Elohim, it's plural. Why is that significant? Well, because if we translate it as plural here, then here's what, and it is plural. I'm just telling you right now, it's plural here. And if we translate it that way, as the grammatical and contextual reasons would seem to indicate that we should, then it says, neither shall he regard the gods of his fathers. Oh. Now, that's interesting. Now, our version capitalizes God because it translates it singular. If we translate it plural, we don't capitalize it. Then what it's telling us to be true about this individual is, it says, neither will he regard the gods of his fathers. That's one reason we know this individual is not Antiochus IV, because he certainly did. He worshiped the Greek gods. We're interested in learning about the religion of the last day, the final world religion. What's it going to be like? Well, you're going to have someone who, number one, exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He exalts himself above God. Do you remember that? It was our first thought, verse 36. Our second part is now he rejects both the gods of his fathers. What does it mean he rejects the gods of his fathers? Well, it means he just rejects traditional religion. I'm leading us towards trying to figure out what it's like, it's going to be like in those days, and how much of this we see right now. Try to not get lost in this, okay? So he rejects traditional religion. He doesn't really follow the gods of his fathers, whatever that is. It also says, neither the desire of women. And I think then, now we're dead on, that probably is a reference to Messiah. So now when you put these things together, this man is totally irreligious. Do you see what I'm trying to say? He's totally irreligious. He rejects not only that he's Gentile, so he now not only rejects the gods of his fathers, but he also rejects Jewish hope, the hope of the Messiah. This is very interesting. And when we put all of this together then, and we realize that this is the type of individual this is. Now, nothing exists in a vacuum, right? So now we're ready to see our third little part. Instead, what does he do? Because there is no vacuum. Man is inherently religious. I hope you can see, I'm really trying to move us towards a conclusion. Remember the inductive reasoning. Nothing exists in a vacuum. So if this individual comes along, how is he described? He's described as someone who exalts himself above God. He's described as someone who really rejects any kind of traditional religion. And he also rejects what the Jews live and hope for. So that's the whole Judeo-Christian thing. And yet if we realize that nothing exists in a vacuum, what is going to fill that vacuum? Well, we're told this. Glad you asked, because it is here. So verse 38 and 39, what does it say? But in his estate shall honor the God of forces. That's interesting. What do you think that's a reference to? In his estate shall honor the God of forces. And then it goes on to say, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. So what does he substitute? He substitutes the God of forces. Or some of you are going to say, okay, I have a marginal reading on that, and it says the God of fortresses. And then it starts talking about, well, let me read it again so that you're clear on this. Look at verse 38 at the end. Whom his father knew not, shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones. So we have a very curious mix of what comes in the wake of getting rid of traditional religion. What does he honor? He honors a God of forces and wealth. If you think that we're living in these times, if you think that we're moving towards this, that therefore we're beginning to see the preparation for this in the culture around us, do you think that this is an accurate description? All right, let me challenge you for a moment. What would the God of forces be? Because when you start mixing the God of forces with gold and silver and wealth, you have a very curious mix of militarism and materialism. So what is it that is, in the Western world, what is it that, regarding the United States, that is such a source of pride to us in our military? Are we out there fighting with tomahawks anymore? Well, yes, but not the kind the Indians had. Bows and arrows? No. The whole backbone of everything that we have today is technology. Right? The God of forces, technology. Think about it for a few moments. Anything wrong with technology? Not in and of itself, and I'm out of time, so you have to indulge me for a few moments, which I know is not uncommon. I'll ask for your patience for a moment, but I really don't have time to go into this like I would like to, because I'm always looking for these devotional applications, and I really wanted to spend a little bit of time with this. But folks, do you see anything? I mean, well, let me do this. Let me at least ask you to look at this. A couple quotations I wanted you to think about, just as food for thought. So Albert Einstein said this. On one side of the street, Albert Einstein said, it has become appallingly obvious that our technology has exceeded our humanity. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Do you think that technology today, and all right, I'm going to make a disclaimer. I love technology. So I'm not up here poo-pooing in technology. You know, I think the obvious position that a Christian has to have in respect to these things is one of balance. But do you see the tendency of technology in today's society to come whooshing in the place of God? Do you see what I'm getting at? Why do we need God anymore? Until all of a sudden you see something like you saw this last week, and you see those twin funnel clouds touch down. Then all of a sudden you realize, well, we don't have it quite all under control yet. But look at all this vaunted technology that we have. And with all the technology that we have, I mean, we have everything smart. So why do we need God anymore? And we're living, look at another quotation. Here, Karl Marx said this. So put these two together, and this is kind of almost like, I think we could look at this maybe as almost sort of being poles apart. But Karl Marx comes along, and this is a well-known quotation, and says, religion is the opium of the people. Remember, nothing exists in a vacuum. So when Antichrist comes along and he exalts himself above God, when Antichrist comes along and he rejects traditional religion of any kind, now bear in mind, because some people would say, well, I see a lot of religion in the world today. True, but we're talking about the Western world. Are you with me? We're talking about the Western world. We're not talking about the Muslims so much, because this is the revived Roman Empire. We're talking about the Western world and Western culture. So ask yourself this question for a moment. As more and more we progress toward the time of the end, and what is culture like out there? Is it becoming totally irreligious? More and more and more irreligious, right? More and more secular. But it's not a vacuum. Something comes whooshing in the place of all these things. And what is that? Well, it's our technology that we come to depend on that sort of makes it possible for us not to really have to rely on God or think about God. And if we also have then in tandem with that our wealth. And even as Christians, and this is where I want to make a little application tonight, even as Christians, don't we have to be cautious about these things? Come on now, give me some feedback. Don't we have to be cautious about these things? I mean, if the Lord has entrusted you with a lot of money, don't you have to be careful that that doesn't make you independent of God? I talked about this really a little bit this morning. I don't like it any better than you do, but sometimes when money becomes an issue and we have to pray about those things, I have to admit it's not the worst thing in the world for us, because it constantly reminds us that we praise God from whom all blessings flow, that it doesn't just grow on trees. I remember hearing a retired pastor say one time, he said, I was always conscious the Lord did three miracles a week. He gave me something three times a week to preach. Well, that's not a bad thing to keep in mind, you know that? That you don't just go out in the backyard and pick a message off a tree. God has to give you that. You have to remain in communion and fellowship with God if you're going to do your job right. So even as Christians, we kind of have to watch out, because if we have too much money, too much materialism, it's too easy to become independent of God. Is the same thing true about technology? It really is, folks. It really is. And I don't have time for this tonight. I'll whoosh through here so fast that some of you are going to say, I don't like this. But I really wanted to take more time, and I just don't have it, so you'll have to forgive me. But here's a little blog that I thought was really interesting, and I just want you to think about it. I'm not saying I agree with everything in this, but I think I've got you far enough that maybe you're willing to consider, okay, as a Christian, I can't help the fact that I'm living in a technological age. In fact, some of it I really like. But do I have to be careful about maybe some of the bad influences of some of it? And the answer to that is yes, you really do. Because we're moving towards a time more and more where this technology is going to replace everything of our dependence on God, except that nothing exists in a vacuum. So all of this is preparing us, mesmerizing us. Our society today is so mesmerized with technology and so mesmerized with wealth that we don't really have to consider God and we don't really need God, all of which sets the stage for someone to come right in the wake of that and present himself. And who is that? That's this individual. So we don't have time for this, but this lady wrote a pretty interesting blog that she entitled Technology Abuse. And it is something to be interested in. I'll take maybe time for a couple of things. Just her lead-off thought. She says, with the emergence of the internet and the strides we have taken in our advancement of technology, it occurs to me, she's writing in her blog, that maybe we have entered the area of technology abuse. That's an interesting and challenging thought, isn't it, to kind of bring us back into balance as Christians, which is where we need to be sure that we stay. Because, she says, we are allowing technology to replace God. Can you give me any examples of this? Well, she does. So let's see a couple of her thoughts. Maybe we won't agree with everything. She says, unfortunately, God is slowly being replaced by electronic worship. What do you think about that statement? Well, what do I have here? But mostly it's in my hand. It's not really on display. So I'm going to defend this, okay? I mean, I think balance is really the place that we have to be. But think about some of the things that we see now. I mean, again, I don't want to make anybody upset or angry with this, but I don't even keep track so much, except I know generally speaking, but sometime soon I think we're getting ready to have the event out here, the creation event. Okay, that's not really something for me. It's just not. So, but I'm not trying to be offensive to anyone here. But, wow. Can you imagine setting up for that event without technology? My question is, could we worship God if we didn't have all this technology? If we didn't have PowerPoint tonight, could we still worship God? I sure hope so. And sometimes we say to ourselves, well, let's sing a song that's not in our hymn book. Anything wrong with that? No. So we use a PowerPoint slide and we have it up here. But some people want to keep going with that and keep going with that and keep going with that until the point that, well, we don't really need a hymn book anymore. I'm not really comfortable with that. Some churches are at the place where they say, well, you know, we can just put the Bible up on PowerPoint, so we really don't need the Bible anymore. Well, what are you going to do if electricity goes off? I'm serious. I mean, could we still worship God? Yes, amen. And so what I'm really trying to say, and I think what the lady's trying to say in her blog is, these things aren't wrong, but I'll be honest with you. Even when we have some of our beloved revival services and we have groups, and I understand why they do this, they come in and they go in all kinds of churches, so they have to kind of be careful because they don't know what they're going to get into. Will they have a sound system in this church? Will they have someone who can play? So they bring in a keyboard. Like when Galkins come, they bring in all this stuff. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, when they come in to set all this stuff up, sometimes I just kind of have to give them a few parameters and leave. Not because I'm against it, but it does kind of bother me a little bit because it just seems like it's in the way. Do you know what I'm trying to say? I mean, we're having Galkins back, so you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it just seems like, wow, what if we didn't have all these speakers, if we didn't have all these microphones, if we didn't have all these amplifiers, if we didn't have all these special whirly gigs, could we come in and have revival? Could we come in and still worship God? Or is there a time and place where maybe that kind of begins to get in the way? Well, it's worth thinking about. So I don't have time for the lady's other thoughts, but you probably already read what she says here. She says, gives one example, she says, person-to-person contact has practically become a lost art as text messaging, instant messaging has been replacing the human voice. I text people all the time. So don't tell me I'm against that. I'm not. We were talking on the Wednesday night about the Luddites, right? So I don't think I qualify for that at all. But I do understand what she's saying. Do you? I really do understand what she's saying, that if we become so dependent and so used to only communicating in this way, what happens when you actually have to sit down and talk to somebody? Or she gives another example. This is kind of interesting. What about this? What about cyberbullying? And she talks about the fact that we become so used to communicating over the internet with people, and it becomes so easy because you don't connect a face with it. You just say it. So she says cyberbullying has become a great concern among teens as they appear to lack empathy and compassion in their electronic communication. Anything wrong with it? No, but you have to be careful sometimes because really somebody is going to look at that and somebody is going to read that. Am I right? And in the world in which we live, many times you put this stuff up and you never really think somebody is going to see that. Maybe somebody really didn't want to see that. She's almost as if they don't know, they don't or can't relate to the fact that there is a live person between, there is a live person with feelings at the receiving end of their handheld communication crutch. So we don't have any more time for this, but I just give you a little challenge because I think as we look at our culture today, it does seem to me, and I'm not up here with any crystal ball, but it does seem to me that we see this, the militarism, the reason that this is interesting is because our whole military is, we're so proud of it, and it's so capable because of technology, right? And I've made the joke before and say, you know, if all this stuff goes down, you have to fight the Chinese with sticks. It's an interesting thought. What are you going to do if all this, if there's an Achilles heel to all this stuff? So as Christians, I think we do have to kind of, but what's going to come whooshing in the wake of this? Well, this individual who then has everyone so mesmerized, not with traditional religion, not with, and is Western culture going that way? Look at your attendance figures in Great Britain and France. Look at all that stuff. Look at your, do people really think in those terms very much anymore? No, because we have wealth. There's materialism. We have technology. We don't need God. We don't think about God. Wow. And so then, we're all right, we're working inductively. He exalts himself above God. He rejects traditional religion. He's completely irreligious. The culture in which he exists is a secular culture. He replaces all of that with the God of fortresses, technology and militarism and materialism, until finally at the end, he substitutes himself. So we're going to go past the lady's blog. Sorry, don't have time. How did I ever think we were going to have time for this? I don't know. But look at this. Here's some verses out of Revelation. And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. This is what it's going to be. This is the end game. Okay? So in the vacuum comes this person. They worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like unto the beast and who is able to make war with him? And I beheld another beast. Here's the false prophet coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon and exercised all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. This is starting to sound like a lot of technology, isn't it? He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And I didn't keep going with this, but then he also causes what? Everyone to receive the mark of the beast. And you can't buy and you can't sell and you can't do anything else without the mark of the beast. And aren't we living in a day where we see the distinct possibility of how that might happen? We absolutely are. It's scary, folks, but I think you can see around us. So when we come to our inductive approach, when we come to our conclusion at the end, when we sum the parts, here's what we have. What's the final religion going to be like? Well, he basically imposes himself by force. That's what's there. Now, the final world war, don't have time to talk about it tonight. I'm really sorry about that. But you can at least see when you look at these verses that things kind of begin to unravel. This is fascinating. I wish I could be more precise with some of this. But it does say, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. So everybody is not just totally thrilled. And he's got some problems on his hand. It says, the next phrase, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. So he has problems on his hands. But then it says, he shall enter also into the glorious land. And so he's got a covenant with Israel to protect and defend them. So this may very well be a reference to that. He enters into the glorious land and he does battle with these people. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But finally, we get down to verse 44. I'm really sorry about this, but I just don't have any more time. Tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. What are the tidings out of the north and the tidings out of the east? I'm not going to be so foolish as to be dogmatic, but you know, there are some interesting ideas in the Bible because Ezekiel talks about Gog and Magog. Who's to the north? I mean, if you don't just limit it to Syria and you don't just limit it to Turkey, who's to the north? Russia. And, you know, everybody thought that the Russians had gone away, right? But they haven't gone away. I mean, they're there. Big time, they're there. So this is interesting. What about the tidings out of the East? Do you know anything about the East? What about this? And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the East might be prepared. Some of this stuff is interesting, how the possibility of this coming together with what, I don't say that this is the exact identification. I'm saying there are a lot of things in the Bible that line up with this and really are food for thought. But what happens, and we'll just have to close here. What's the last verse say? He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas of the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help. Does he come to his end? Have a look. We'll turn all the way to the end and see what the last page is. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And the remnant, it says here, were slain with the word of him that sat upon the horse. The sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls of the air were filled with his flesh. What's going to happen? I'm not sure we got quite the right verses that I wanted there, but you know what this is talking about, right? This is Jesus Christ coming back on that great white charger. And Antichrist is going to be defeated. This brings us right to the time of the end. He'll meet his end and meet his defeat at the hands of Jesus Christ himself. A little story and we'll be done. You might have heard this before, but I think it has some place here. But folks, for Daniel, if you go back to look at Daniel chapter 10, all that chapter basically talks about how troubled he is by this vision, how just, oh, he's just overwhelmed with this because he realizes that the heat's not off, that a lot of trouble is still ahead. You read all this stuff we're talking about and you say, wow, there's some really difficult days ahead yet for the Jews. And it's not going to be easy, really, even for the world in which we live. So Daniel's very troubled by this. But if you read again in Daniel chapter 10, verses 15 through 19, God comes, the angel comes and touches him and gives him strength when he had no strength. And I'm saying that God does this. Sometimes it's very easy for us. You remember the old story about when the Battle of Waterloo took place and Wellington fought with Napoleon. And the British people just, you know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have text messages or whatever then, so, you know, in the messaging system that existed in the day, they wanted word. They wanted word. They were desperate for word. And somehow there was confusion. There was a three-word message that was sent. But they only got two. They got the first two. Wellington defeated. Can you imagine how their hearts just sank? They thought, oh, Napoleon has defeated us. And they were just cast down, just really cast down. Until finally the third word they got, Napoleon, or Wellington defeated Napoleon. And folks, that's where we are, you know. I mean, we're living in days where sometimes it just seems like we're very beat down. We're like Daniel. We have no more strength. It just seems like the society just keeps beating against us, this incessant secularism, this incessant animosity against our values, against the things that we hold dear. And we seem to take a lick after lick after lick. But we always have to keep in view, right? Jesus is coming again. Heavenly Father, send us with your blessing. Thank you for the reminder once again that we're on the victory side. Please encourage us. Please help us to take away things tonight that can be helpful for us in our Christian lives. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.